Last year, on a visit to London, I had occasion to take a leisurely stroll through an old graveyard called Abney Park Cemetery in Stoke Newington. Many of the great and good of Victorian times are buried in this particular graveyard, including people like William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, and also Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer. The cemetery is now largely overgrown and resembles something that you might see in a horror movie. But the Victorians were very upbeat in the face of death, and as well as putting names on the headstones of their dead, they also included inspiring Bible verses and also bits and pieces of information about the person who had died. And you could tell a lot about the person from what was written on their headstones. I read somewhere that there's a headstone in an Edinburgh graveyard that has the inscription, "Stranger, tread this ground with gravity. Dentist Brown is filling his last cavity." Many of the headstones in that Abney Cemetery in London carried more serious messages, sometimes of broken hearts, stories of interrupted lives, and hopes of reunion with loved ones. But one thing that was common is the way that time was measured. Some of those old headstones carried the date of a person's birth, and then a dash, and then the date of their death. And to the casual observer, that dash summed up the person's life regardless of its length or its quality. As we get older, we perhaps take time to look back on our lives, and we wonder what that little dash represents. We can recall our years of childhood and growing up. We can recall years of learning and developing all kinds of skills. We might remember our first job, the day we were married, our children growing up, our grandchildren. We can think back to our careers, opportunities that were missed, others that were seized. We can recount joys and sorrows, all things that someday may be summed up in that little dash between the day we were born and the day that we die. I'm sure we all want our lives to count for something. We hope that our lives will have some sort of meaning and leave some kind of mark on those around us, on our families, perhaps even on the wider community. Now, we read this morning some words of the Apostle Paul to his young friend Timothy. Timothy was a pastor in the church at Ephesus, and Paul had written to encourage him to be diligent in his work. And Paul was writing the letter from a prison cell in Rome. And from what we can gather, the end of Paul's life was very near. He was in prison because he loved the Lord and was serving Christ, and he expected to be taken away and executed. So looking back over his life, he had no doubt remembered the many ways in which he had tried to serve the Lord, his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he told Timothy that his life was like a sacrifice that had been offered to God. But now the moment of departure from this life was at hand. Paul didn't think of himself being executed. He thought of himself as going to offer his life to God as a sacrifice. His life was not being taken from him. He was laying it down. Ever since his conversion, Paul had offered everything to God. His money, his scholarship, his strength, his time, the vigor of his body, the acuteness of his mind, the devotions of his passionate heart. Only life itself was left, and he was prepared to offer that gladly to God as he laid down his life. And so as he writes to Timothy, he tries to sum up what his life was all about in a short sentence. And we find that short sentence in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And here's what it says. Paul says to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And Paul uses these three simple illustrations to sum up his life, but they cover a lifetime of faithful and devoted service to God. So maybe for a few moments we could take a look at these three illustrations and try and tease out the meaning of what Paul was saying. I'm going to change the order a little bit and look at the second illustration first. Paul says, "I have run the race." Paul, summing up his life, says, "I have run the race." In the New Testament, The Christian life is sometimes likened to a race, not a sprint race, not a 100-meter dash, but to a long-distance run. And it begins when a person puts their faith in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord, and it ends when that person dies and claims the prize of eternal life. And for Paul, the race had begun that day on the road to Damascus, when Jesus interrupted Paul's journey. And Paul was stopped in his tracks, and his life was turned in a completely new direction. And Paul, the zealous Jew who was intent on destroying the fledgling Christian church, himself became a Christian. And from that moment on, he dedicated his life to proclaiming the good news about Jesus and doing all that he could to grow and expand the church and the kingdom of God. And Paul could look back over his life and conclude that he had run the race. And as we read through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, we see that Paul had run that race exceedingly well. And we can see how Paul was full of zeal for the Lord. And Paul's life and witness had touched so many people in his own day, to say nothing of his influence on countless numbers of people right down to this day and age. Paul had run the race. The end was in sight. He could see the finishing tape. Only the prize of eternal life remained for him to claim. Now, I think that Paul's example prompts two questions that maybe require an answer from us all today. The first one is this: have you started the Christian race? And the second one is, how well are you running that race? That first question: have you started the Christian race? Now, this is a very serious question, because Jesus warned that some people at the last day would not be allowed into his heaven. Instead, they would be disappointed, because whatever race they thought they were running, it wasn't a Christian race. And instead of hearing congratulations and the words of praise, they would hear those dreadful words, "You're disqualified," or, to use Jesus' own words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Whenever my sons were much younger, they used to take part in the annual school swimming gala in Banbridge, where we lived. And of course, their mum and I would have gone along to watch them and to cheer them on. I well remember one race, a girls' 25-metre breaststroke race, one length of the pool, time to go flat out down the pool. And the gun went, and the young girls jumped into the pool. And one young girl streaked ahead, and she finished almost half a pool's length ahead of the others. And there she stood at the end, smiling triumphant, watching the rest trailing in behind her. But instead of winning the race, she was disqualified, because it was a breaststroke race, and she had raced ahead using the faster crawl stroke. She took part in the race, but she was doing the wrong stroke. She was in the wrong race, and she didn't win the prize, and she was disqualified. And Jesus said that there will be people who will be disqualified at the end of time, when the race of life is over, because whatever else they thought they were doing, they were in the wrong race. And Jesus said some people will protest and lodge an objection. And they'll say, "Lord, didn't we do this in your name and do that in your name? Didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do Christian things? How can we not win the prize?" But whatever else they had done and the reasons for doing it, they were disqualified, because there was no commitment to Jesus Christ. I think that is what Jesus was saying. He was saying that we can be in the right place at times and know all the language and sing all the right hymns and be around Christian action, but unless there is a deep love in our hearts for him, for the Lord Jesus, and a life given over to serving him, then the Christian race hasn't really begun. I would confess to being a bit of a sports fan, and I love to watch all kinds of sports events, and I look forward to all the major sporting events, like the various World Cups in football and rugby, and the great athletic competitions like the Olympic Games and the World Athletic Championships and so on. Those are things I will make a point of watching on television, to my wife's dismay. And I remember watching some years ago the final stages of a marathon race. It might have been the Olympics, I can't quite remember. But the TV cameras tracked the runners over the course of their 26 miles. And at some point in the race, a small group of runners pulled away from the rest of the field, and they jostled for the lead. And as they neared the entrance to the stadium, They were closely grouped together, each watching the other ones in case they made a sudden break. And the camera switched away from the runners to the packed stadium, the excited crowd, and they panned around the crowd, watching in expectation for the runners to come through the entrance. And then the cameras focused on the entrance to the stadium itself, waiting for the runners to appear. And suddenly, an athlete came into the stadium. I remember he was wearing black shorts and a white vest, and he ran strongly, waving to the cheering crowds. And the commentator got very excited as he fumbled through his notes to get the athlete's number and name. "Who is this runner?" he said. "He's running with such confidence. He didn't look like a man who had just run 26 miles. And of course he hadn't. He was an imposter. He was a prankster. He had breached the security and dressed as an athlete and had stepped onto the track ahead of the real athletes and stole a moment of glory. But the glory was short-lived, for the stewards soon realised that what had happened, and the man was escorted away from the stadium. The man looked like an athlete. He dressed like an athlete. For a short time, he ran like an athlete. But those who were in the know, those who knew better, recognised that he was a fraud, an imposter. And whatever else race he was running, he wasn't being part of that real, proper race. Friends, I hope that at the last day, when we stand before God, when you stand before God, that you'll not be escorted away from the gates of heaven because you didn't start the Christian race. I hope that you will not be disqualified by God because while you may have had the appearance of being a Christian and even doing Christian things, when God searches deep into your heart, I hope he will not find that you never really submitted your heart to the Lordship of Jesus and allowed him to be the Lord and Master of your life. The good news is this, that it's never too late to start the race. You can begin even today if you ask Jesus to forgive your sins, to be your Saviour, and to put his Spirit into your heart and mind, and to help you live your life according to the will and the purposes of God. The other question that Paul's statement raises is this: how well are you running the race? I ask myself that question: how well am I running the Christian race? Having begun the race, we then need to run it with perseverance and dedication. You know, the Christian life requires staying power, because along the way, there'll be many distractions, many side roads to take us off course. There will be hills to climb and headwinds of adversity to deal with. There'll be periods when we have to dig deep into reserves of spiritual energy to keep going. There may be times when we wonder why we need to run this race at all. The spectators seem to be having a better time and better off than we are. And there may be even times when we might feel like giving up. But listen, that's when we need staying power. Those are the times when we need to remember our Lord and Saviour Jesus, who didn't give up on going to the cross to bring about our salvation. It's his example that keeps us going. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews said: "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So you will not grow weary and lose heart. Christian life requires perseverance and staying power. And one of the things that will help us to run the Christian race better is if we run it together. Sometimes you see a marathon race, not the elite athletes of the Olympics, but maybe something like the Belfast Marathon, even the London Marathon, where all kinds of runners are taking part, ordinary people, fun runners. And what you see is the runners helping other people. They help each other along. They encourage each other. They even stop to help the struggler or the straggler. I have a good friend who's a very keen marathon runner, and he's always very conscious of the time he's going to run in the marathon. He's a senior doctor in a large Northern Ireland hospital, and he ran the London Marathon last year, and he was keen about his time. But along the way, somebody collapsed in front of him. But did he run on? He stopped. He stopped to help that collapsed person, regardless of what was going to do his time running the marathon. And he stayed with him until some other help came. That's what they do. They cajole each other who are flagging to keep them going. They want their fellow runners to finish the race and get the prize. And friends, we all run as individuals in the Christian life, and we're all individually answerable to God. But along the way, we have to help each other along. And we can encourage each other. We can pray for each other. We can worship together. We can support each other. We can work with each other. We can study with each other. We can serve with each other. We can sympathize with each other. We can stop along the way to help somebody who is on the point of collapse. We don't have to be isolated runners struggling along the way. As part of the group, as part of the fellowship of the church, we'll be stronger Christians and run the race to the finishing line. Some things we do better together, and running the Christian life is one of them. That takes us on to Paul's second thought about his life. He says, I have run the race, but also I have fought the good fight. And this was a very familiar one from the ancient world. One that Timothy, the pastor of the Ephesian church, would have recognized immediately. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. Now, maybe you've been to Ephesus. I've been to Ephesus. And I've sat in that huge arena in Ephesus. Maybe holds 20, 30,000 people. And I've looked down on the area below where the public events took place. Public debates, theatrical performances, sporting events, even gladiatorial games. And the gladiatorial contests went in and out of fashion with successive Roman emperors. But people were familiar with this, the titanic struggles of life and death that the gladiators fought. And Paul saw the Christian life like a titanic struggle, like a huge contest where he grappled with all the powers of evil and all the powers of darkness. And sometimes the powers of darkness took human form. People like emperors, like Nero, whose intent was to destroy the church and who probably signed Paul's death warrant. Sometimes the powers of darkness were false teachers in the church who deceived people and distorted the Christian gospel, and Paul struggled with them in the church. Sometimes the struggle was with difficult, awkward church members. And my goodness, we have them in all our churches. People who are power-hungry and disruptive, self-willed, self-stubborn members who make life difficult for everybody else. And sometimes Paul struggled with himself, with his inner struggles, his maybe poor health, with loneliness, with dark thoughts, with his thorn in the flesh. And behind all these things, says Paul, Paul was conscious that there were unseen evil powers at work, struggles against rulers and authorities, and powers of darkness and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, as he talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. And friends, if we are Christians, then we are no different to the Apostle Paul. The powers of darkness down through the ages and the temptations haven't changed and they haven't gone away. And they're an ever-present danger to the welfare of our souls. And they're an ever-present threat to our spiritual well-being. And Paul struggled against these powers of darkness. He fought the good fight and he encouraged Timothy to also fight the good fight of faith. But you know, fighting the good fight, like running the race, is something that we do much better together. One of my all-time favourite films, and one I never tire of watching, again to my wife's disgust, is the film Gladiator, starring Russell Crowe as the Roman general Aurelio Maximus. And I think one of the most memorable scenes in that film is where a group of gladiators were in the centre of the arena, and they were being attacked in a mock enactment of some historic battle from the past. And they were greatly outnumbered by a much superior force in the arena, a force in chariots which had vicious blades protruding from the wheels. And the gladiators were being cut to pieces. And then the main character, Aurelio Maximus, who had one time been a famous Roman general, but through political intrigue and other twists and turns, finished up being a gladiator. And he calls out to his beleaguered colleagues in the centre of the arena. He calls out, "Who was in the legion? Remember your training." And they began to form themselves into a tight formation behind their shields. And together they held fast and supported one another, and eventually they gained the upper hand and won the contest. The odd gladiator stood alone, apart from the others, and fought bravely, but was soon cut down by the opposition. And friends, in this life we have to fight the good fight of faith, and we'll do that much better if we do it together. We can stand firm in the faith if we encourage and support one another. When you read through the letters of Paul, he was always asking for prayer because he knew his weaknesses and he needed the help of his brothers and sisters in Christ. He needed their support, at times very special support of money and other gifts. He needed their friendship, and he was grateful when they sought him out in prison and refreshed his spirit. Paul thrived in the fellowship of the church, and that's why it hurt him so deeply when that fellowship was broken by infighting and by disagreement and intrigue. Now, the powers of darkness are formidable. But listen, the victory of Christ at the cross is even more formidable. And the world will threaten our faith. And we see that happening all over the world today. But Christ is the risen Lord. As we're singing in our opening hymn, we are people of the risen Lord. Christ is the great high priest who makes intercession for us at the Father's right hand. But very often, God's grace and God's mercy are channeled to us by the loving support and practical help of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need each other's help, each other's support. We need each other's prayers. There's great truth in that lovely hymn that is sometimes, but not often, sung in our churches nowadays. Brother, sister, let me serve you. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace. Let you be my servant too. And very quickly, that takes us on to the last of Paul's statement. I have run the race. I have fought the good fight. And then Paul says, I have kept the faith. And Greece was the home of the Olympic Games. And all the great athletes of the ancient world would have come to Greece to compete in the Games. And on the day before competition began, all the athletes would have gathered in one place, much as they do in modern times. And they took a solemn oath that they would compete by the rules of the game, that they wouldn't resort to trickery or cheating to win the honour. And they pledged themselves to do their best and to compete with fair and honest intent. So what's Paul saying here when he says, I have kept the faith? Well, commentators, just they give different options, but one of them is this. Paul may well have been saying, well, I have kept the rules. I have lived my life by the teaching of the Lord Jesus. I've been honest and fair in all my dealings. I've been a man of integrity. I've tried my hardest to serve Christ and his church. I have not done anything that has brought disgrace to the Saviour. In all the business of life, I have kept the faith. And Paul could look back over his life and honestly say that he could stand before God and say that he had been a faithful and true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had never lost his perfect confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus. He had a love in his heart for Jesus throughout all his life, and that love sustained him in the face of death itself. And friends, when we commit our lives to Jesus, we commit ourselves to being his disciples, to living by his way, to keeping the rules of the game, if you like, to keeping in step with the Spirit of God. We commit ourselves to Jesus and his life, not just for a moment, not just for a few days, not just for a few months, not even for a year or two, but for the whole of our life. Not just when things are good and we are fit and young and healthy and life is going well, but in all circumstances. We keep the faith not out of just grim duty, gritting our teeth, but out of love for and gratitude for our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We keep the faith not only just to get into heaven, but because each day with Jesus is a good day. Because each day with Jesus is an enriched day. Each day with Jesus is exciting. Each day with Jesus is a day filled with meaning and purpose and direction. And in this day and age, we need to keep the faith. In business, in your dealings with people, you need to keep the faith, to be honest and full of integrity. In your relationships, in your marriage, in your home, you need to keep the faith by being a good husband or a good wife or a good child or a good mother or a good father, by being faithful to your partner, by being a person full of integrity. We need to keep the faith in our thinking, in our attitudes, having only single-mindedness for Jesus, always having the mind of Christ. You know the mind of Christ. He was humble. He had a servant heart. And we need to keep the faith in guarding what we say, our speech, our conversation, our attitudes, those throwaway phrases. And that might seem like a task beyond us, and on human terms, it probably is. But God's grace is sufficient for all our needs, and it gives us strength to remain faithful to the end of our days. So Paul came to the end of his life, and he could say, I've run the race. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. And he was sure that the prize that had been promised was waiting for him. In those ancient days at the games, when somebody won the competition, they were given a laurel wreath. Doesn't seem very much to us, but it was the highest honour that an athlete could get. And what Paul is saying here is, I'm not running this race, I'm not fighting this fight, I'm not keeping this faith just to get a human reward. But because human rewards like laurel wreaths just wither and decay and fade and die. No, says Paul, the price that I run for, the price that all of my life has been aimed towards, is living my life for God. And at the end of the day, passing from this world into God's perfect presence, that is my reward. That's the prize that I want. That's what I aim for. And as Paul wrote these words to Timothy, he knew that in a very short time he would stand before the Roman judgment seat, and the trial would have only one end. He knew what Nero's verdict would be. But Paul also knew that what God's verdict would be. The man and the woman whose life is given over to Jesus needn't worry about the verdict of other people. All that matters is that audience of one. All that matters is God's verdict. And all that matters is hearing the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your reward." So friends, that little dash between birth and death, what does it represent for you? That little dash that represents, or one day will represent, your life. Well, make sure it counts. Make sure it's invested in things that are enduring, things that are of real value. Make sure it's invested in a faith that is firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Make sure that your life is invested in doing those things which are honoring and pleasing to God. Make sure that your life is invested in knowing and loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we reflect on these words of the Apostle Paul. I have run the race. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we'll be part of that race of life where Jesus is our guide, our leader, our inspiration, our hope, our Savior, our Lord. And Lord, give us the ability and the power of your Holy Spirit to run that race well, to fight that good fight of faith. And at the end of the day, when you call us home, may we have kept that faith and gained the eternal prize of being with you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.